Colossians 1:15 says, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, and that are in earth and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Let's pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, you have made Jesus head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased you that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace with us through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Father, we do give you honor and praise that we are part of that reconciliation, that you have given us abundant life in Jesus Christ, and that with all the heavenly host, we join our voices in praise of your glorious grace. We acknowledge that in Christ there is a new heavens and new earth, that behold, all things are become new. In Christ's name we pray, and amen. Today, after our call to worship, we'll be reciting the Nicene Creed together for the first time. And it begins, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. There is only one God in heaven and on earth. He is the maker of all things. This confession fits well with the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. God is in heaven, but he is not bounded by heaven. He existed before the heavens, for he created them. When we pray to God in heaven, we are not expressing the thought that heaven is bigger than God, but rather that God is our exalted Father. He exists in a place that we cannot attain to by our own efforts. Outside of Jesus Christ, we have no access to the Father, whether spiritually because of sin or physically because climbing up to heaven is beyond our ability. We must look to God's grace if we are to come to him. This grace is freely showered upon us in Jesus Christ. God is not merely a God of the invisible. He is transcendent, but he is also immanent in his creation. This phrase that God is maker of all things visible and invisible is important for us to note. The creation is not evil. Matter is not evil. That may sound odd for us to defend now, but at the formation of this confession, Gnosticism had been circulating for over 200 years. It is important for us today because modern Christians are very Gnostic in their spiritual understanding. They take spiritual to mean all of those things that are not physical, things that cannot be touched. God is Lord of spiritual things hidden in my inner heart somewhere, but the beating part of my heart doesn't matter much, is how this is understood. Or to say that matter doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do, only what you think or what you say. This way of thinking clearly denies God's transactions with his creation. Pushed very hard, it runs into all sorts of problems with the incarnation itself. But we confess that God made all things visible and invisible in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We also must confess our sins when we fail to live in a way that proclaims Jesus' lordship over all of creation. Colossians 1:22-23 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for forgiving us in Jesus Christ, but we do confess to you that many have fallen away from their first profession of faith. Having been promised new life and forgiveness of sins, they claim the life while still clinging to the sins. They make this faith only something that happens in some hyper-spiritual sense somewhere in the air. But you require us to be obedient in this body, on this earth, in our families, in our church. Father, we know that you require fruit in keeping with repentance, and we confess that your church fails to emphasize this truth. We pray that you would grant both repentance and good works that testify of this repentance. Father, we pray that you would bring to Christians in this area when we have failed to repent, not fully repented, or have not been faithful in producing works that match our repentance. And Father, we do confess these sins to you now. Yeah, Father, we do thank you for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Amen. Also in Colossians, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Dear saints, Jesus has paid the price for you. His purchase of you is glorious in the forgiveness of sins. You have all sinned, but God makes peace with you through the blood of the cross. You are no longer enemies of God, but friends. You are not to be fearful in His presence, but expectant. You are His children, His heirs, His saints. Jesus' blood has made you clean. So come gladly and boldly into His presence and worship Him. And amen. Our sermon text is from 1 Timothy 3. Verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, without which we would not be able to comprehend spiritual things. Father, we acknowledge to you that this passage is very clear, and yet your church has neglected it to a great degree. Father, help us to understand it, and I pray that your Spirit would give us wills to rejoice in it, that it is your goodness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are several aspects that make up a biblical church. Take one away, and you may still have a church, at least one of the three, you could take away that I'm going to list here. You may still have a church, but you would have a terminal patient. These aspects of a biblical church are sorely neglected today, and thus the anemic modern American church is like a church without an immune system. But what are we to do? If Christ is in the process of purifying His church, what are we to make of such an impure bride? Well, simply this, that she is disobedient and wayward. She must be chastised readily and reminded of her first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given her clear direction in His Word, and the bride must obey. We are the bride of Christ. We must obey His Word concerning the requirements of His church. And those requirements that we're going to look at today had to do with the qualifications of elders. What are the vital aspects of the church? Before I get into the particular qualifications for elders that are listed here in Timothy, I want to take a brief look at these vital aspects. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are certainly these things that need to be present and healthy within a church. The first is, of course, the Word. The Word needs to be central in any Christian church. This is God's Word. This is our only ultimate and infallible authority. The Bible is what we use to settle any disputes or disagreements about what we are to do as the bride of Christ, how we are to live, what our polity should be, what our application should be, how our worship should be. All of these things need to be answered by the Scriptures. Now, some of these things that I've just mentioned, some of the methodological details are not given to us in the Word, at least not down to the fine points. And yet, in principle, we need to be able to base all that we do within the church from the Word of God, primarily understanding that there are many authorities in our lives. There is authority from teachers, there's authority from elders and deacons, there's authority within the church, the Catholic Church, the broad church, if you will, and the history of that church, church tradition. These are all real authorities within the church that we should pay attention to, listen to, and heed when their arguments are biblical. But the final arbiter in all of these arguments is always the Word of God itself. So the Word must stand supreme. The second key element within the church is the sacraments, being baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism marks us out as Christ's. And it is sad that many Christians today don't understand the importance of baptism and what it means to be brought into a covenant with God in His Son and what requirements that brings upon us for living before Him. Of course, certainly it's obedient to practice baptism, but we also understand this nature of this covenant where we have been brought into Christ's church, and because of this, His promises are held out to us, and it requires obedience on our part. Another aspect of the sacrament of baptism, and of the Lord's Supper for that matter, that is not taught or even perhaps believed within the church today, is its efficacious nature, that it in one sense works, that when God holds out His promises to us, He, in fact, conveys those promises to us, confers them, if you will, in the language of the confession. God presents Christ to us in these sacraments. Now, it's not automatic. I'm not saying that a baptized baby is necessarily a part of the elect. But those of us who receive our children to baptism, because they're in the covenant of God, believe God's promises for our children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and have every expectation of God's grace and promises to them, that they will be receivers of these grace and promises. And as we believe God and live in that belief before Him, we see Him, in fact, bestow these promises. The Lord's Supper is another aspect, of course, of the sacraments, and is sorely neglected and misunderstood today. We come and renew our covenant with the Lord each Lord's Day. He presents Christ to us, and we lay hold of Christ. Our very being should be in Christ. We should eat of Him and drink of Him, and we should be filled with Christ in every aspect of our lives. And these, again, are promises that are held out to us as we commune with the Lord and with one another. We lay hold of Christ, we are nurtured in Him, and we grow up into maturity, and the unity that we have in Christ is declared before the Lord and to one another each Lord's Day. The third crucial aspect of any church is church discipline. And this is hardly practiced. In a very few ages of the church has church discipline been consistently practiced. And because of this, churches get into trouble over time, especially generationally speaking. Church discipline has many aspects. There is informal discipline where if the word is faithfully preached and those in the pews hear the word of God, they submit to it, and God disciplines through His word. There is also informal discipline that goes on within the body of Christ, where brothers and sisters go to one another and admonish one another in the Lord. to be obedient, to confess sins, to repent, and to walk in faithfulness. Of course, there is formal discipline where these avenues have not worked, where those have not listened to the Word of God preached, those have not listened to their brother or sister and will not repent of their sins or confess their sins, and this issue is raised to the knowledge of the elders within the church, and the elders go to the brother or sister and begin this process of discipline, which can end finally in being put out of the body of Christ altogether because of the shame that you bring upon Christ and His church when you will not walk in obedience to Him. This seldom occurs today and is one of the reasons why we have such rampant controlled sin in the church. In churches that do practice discipline, there is sin in the church because every person in the church is a sinner. And yet, this sin is not allowed to continue to escalate and be such a common aspect of the church that we are known by our disobedience. Rather, in churches that are faithful to practice church discipline, we are known by our obedience and by our humility, for our desire to be confronted with sin, to confess sin, to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Elders, too, are subject to discipline. The Scriptures tell us that elders ought to be rebuked so that others would fear. When elders fall into sin, I'm going to go over the qualifications in a minute, and the qualifications, in some sense, in our modern day, are a high standard. But one of the things I want to talk about is that we should all strive for that standard. But it's not a standard of perfection. It's a standard of godly character and dignity and wisdom, but it's not perfection. Elders are sinners too, and they do sin. And when they fall into grievous sins, particularly of a public nature, then the Scriptures say that they ought to be rebuked as well so that others would fear. As the reason I list these key aspects of the church is because I want to go over now the qualifications listed here in Timothy for elders. And we need to understand that the elders are ordained by God to be protectors of His church. They're the ones who are put in place to have a ministry of the Word and of the sacraments and of discipline so that the Lord's church continues as the bride of Christ and as the Lord Himself continues to purify His church through the ministry of the elders. And so the elders are to be the protectors of the Word and of the sacraments and of the purity of the church through discipline. Verse 1 here says that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Bishop, there's episkopos, he's the overseer of the flock. This is a good thing if a man desires this. We have in our church several ways that a man can be considered as an elder. One, he may desire the office. And this is not a grasping thing. This is not pride and arrogance. If he understand rightly what it means to be an elder, we would have very few people who would desire it very very eagerly, because it's an immensely humbling thing. Elders are called upon to be watchers and shepherds of the body and servants of the body of Christ. But if a man desires this, the Scriptures say here that it is a good thing. So a man may say, I feel called to the ministry. I think the Lord is calling me into ministry, and this is a good thing. And that internal calling should be recognized, and then the church should continue to nurture this, seeing if the man is, in fact, meets these qualifications laid out in Scripture. His calling to the ministry is recognized by the body as the body elects him to the office. Another way a man may be recognized in our church is that the elders recognize his godliness, perhaps his ministry within the congregation to some extent, and ask him to consider this office. And a third way is that the congregation may recognize a particular man as meeting these qualifications and desire that he serve in the church as an elder. It may bring his name to the elders, and then we would consider him go through a process of qualifying him according to the word. So once a man is put forth, now what? What do we do? What do we? How do we address him and his qualifications? Well, we would essentially go through this list. A bishop then must be blameless. He should have no charges outstanding. He should not be accused by his wife or his children or his church or within business of negligence. He should be blameless in his conduct. He should be scrupulously honest in his business. And there is no sort of skeletons. There are no skeletons in the closet that could come forth and bring a scandal within the church. And in fact, when men are brought forth in this church for the office or in other churches that I've been involved in, the questioning is quite detailed about their personal character, their life within their home and with their children and in their homes. We want men to be blameless. We want the body to be able to look at this man and say, this is a godly man in every area of his life, and we want to be like him. Scriptures say that he should be the husband of one wife. And this seems a bit odd to us in an age where there's a little polygamy, unless you live in southern Utah. You laugh. I'm from the West. There's something like 30,000 polygamists in southern Utah. It's pretty popular there. But an elder may not be a polygamist. He also may not be sort of a serial polygamist, somebody who's taken one wife after another. This term here has to do with him being a one-woman man. So if we have a man, I don't think the scriptures say that somebody who has been divorced is automatically ruled out from being an elder today and forever. However, if a man has not proven himself to be a one-woman man, then he is certainly not qualified. In the case of a divorced man, I think there should be a long period of him proving himself to be a faithful man, and that would depend upon a whole bunch of things regarding a divorced man. Why was he divorced? Was he divorced as a believer, or did this happen before he was a believer? What is the children now as a result of all of this? We would hope that would be something rare within our circles that we would have to deal with, whether a man would even be qualified. I know within our churches it would be difficult for a divorced man to be an elder of our church. But every man must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man. He must be absolutely faithful. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior. These words should be linked together. Vigilance has to do with watchfulness. He is a watchful man. He's aware of all of his affairs, from his business affairs to his life with the church, to his relationships with his family, and the particular spiritual, mental, physical state of everyone within his family, his children. He's a watchful man, and he's sober in the sense that he takes these things seriously. He also is a man of good behavior. He doesn't he's temperate in the things that he does. He doesn't show up at parties and hang off the chandeliers. An elder must be one who is not prone to passions. He is he's steady. He's not up and down all the time. He's level-headed. So he's temperate in eating and drinking and in his demeanor, in behavior, as well as his deportment towards other people. He's a man of self-control. The next qualification is that he is given to hospitality. This is something that is sorely neglected, but it's clear it's a requirement of an elder. And by extension, a requirement of an elder's family. If you're given to hospitality, you're having people in your home. You want to help. And it's not just that you're willing to do it. The scriptures say you should be given to it. It should be a part of your character. You should want to reach out to others. You should want to serve others. You should want to have them in your home. You should want to break bread with them. You should want to have people from out of town spend the night so that you can show Christ's love to them. It's a great desire to bless others. The next qualification, and it's interesting, in this giving to hospitality, one of the things that I've heard here as I have come here about some of the nature of culture here within the church, there's this idea of Southern hospitality, and I think Southerns are very kind and willing to talk and are gracious towards one another. But I've heard this odd thing about within the churches that people are not in one another's homes very much, and even in relation to pastors and elders, that they're not having people over. The people are not allowed to look into the depths of their home and into the relationships in that place where it's unprotected, so to speak, in your home. You kind of let down your guard, and you get to see the elder and the pastor for who they really are as, you know, the milk gets spilt and the bread gets burnt and the children are noisy or whatever those occurrences of the home, is the place that we ought to be able to talk to elders and see how they respond and learn from them, and to see even when they don't respond well and they sin, but then they are humble and confess their sin and they make things right. This is vital. And a lot of this circles around the whole idea of hospitality and being together in an intimate way. Elders are to be apt to teach. And this is one qualification, I think, that it is held in high esteem, but in, I think, unfortunately so, in that it's prioritized much more than these other character qualifications. And I think, in fact, this one is a character qualification as well. I think it has to do with teachableness as well as his ability to teach. He's a humble man. He's a good learner as well as a good teacher. But in some particularly what we want is an academic who has all the doctrine and the confessions memorized, and perhaps maybe is fared well in business as well, and we want to make that fellow an elder. Well, what about his family? What about his children? What about his faithfulness? What about his demeanor? These things are very important. Is he teachable as well? The next list has to do, it's almost interesting that we have this list here of not giving to wine, no striker, not greedy. It seems that perhaps the pool of candidates in Ephesus was not too swell. There seemed to be some concern on Paul's part that they are going to get some very questionable fellows in the eldership there. But isn't that true today? The scriptures say that the men are not to be given to much wine. They're not drunkards. Incidentally, it doesn't say that they have to abstain. It doesn't say that they have to be teetotalers. It says that they are not to be drunks. Many legalistic churches would object to an elder drinking wine at all, but this is not the prohibition. The elder needs not be given over to it. He needs to not be an alcoholic. A better word would be a drunkard. He needs to be temperate this way as well. He needs to not be a striker, no striker, not a brawler, in fist or in word. It makes sense to us to not have somebody as an elder who's out at the redneck bar on Friday night and duking it out in the parking lot. We have a problem with that man. But don't we have many, many elders who are verbal brawlers, and they want to fight about everything, and they're always putting up their dukes, and as soon as there's any kind of opposition, they want to fight, and they want to, they beat people up with their words, even with the scriptures, and they're brawlers. Now, the scriptures say that we do need to contend for the faith, but we need to do it in a godly and gracious way. But if we have elders who are pugnacious in the way that they defend Christ, then I believe that falls into this aspect of not a striker. They need to not be strikers with their words, with dangerous sword thrusts of argumentation. Further, not greedy, a filthy lucre, or covetous. They need to not be in it for the money. And in most churches, I think elders serve on a volunteer basis, but certainly as a pastor of a church, you earn your living this way. You pay for your food and your house and your cars. And as churches grow large, there is a great temptation for become covetous and to see what other people have and to want those things. And then the people in the church become a means of getting more money. It's like those of you who have friends that are involved with some multi-level business, you know, the Amway salesman that calls you, and you can no longer have a friendship-type relationship with these people because you are dollar signs to them. Every time they see you, you wonder if you're a mark. Are they going to hit me up again? What are they calling me for? And this is the danger for an elder who sees the people as a means for him to get money. Every visitor at church is another potential tither. And this is a very dangerous place to be. There's not a true watchfulness, soberness, or concern for their soul. And certainly being covetous is the root sin of this, where we want something more than what we have. We need to be thankful. If we are not thankful, then if elders, looking at qualifications particularly here, if elders are not thankful for what God has given them, there's this lurking sin of covetousness which can lead them into greed and the pursuit of money within the ministry. The next qualification is one that rules his household well. He needs to run his household well. He needs to, there needs to be order in the house. There needs to be a sense of direction in the house. There needs to be he needs to be a responsible man, not abdicating his duties. The orientation of his life towards his work needs to be proper. There needs to be a good biblical order of the wife orientated towards him in his calling. The children being, as it says here, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The children are subject to the father and to the father's will. There's a great deal of controversy in the church and related to this verse because many people want to say, within sort of a Baptistic understanding of children, is who's to say who they're going to choose? Maybe they'll choose Christ, maybe they won't. It's their own free will. We don't know. We hope they choose right. We'll do our best. We'll take them to church, to the youth group, and we hope they make up their mind. And then there's this other sin on the other side of the Reformed types who say, well, I don't know if my children are elect. I don't know. Time will tell. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. We'll see in time what God has chosen. And both of these are absolute cop-outs of what the Lord has required of us. The Lord has given us children and promises for our children. The promises are to you and to your children. Do you believe God? Do you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And do they receive that teaching from the father particularly as the authority in the home and as the mother as this orderly home works as it ought to? Do the children embrace the faith of their father? Now, I don't see any other way that a child can be in subjection to the father if they are in rebellion to the faith. How can the thing that's central to us as Christians is our faithfulness to the Lord and His faithfulness to us, trusting Christ and walking in His promises, living and walking according to the Spirit. And this is the paramount thing that we try to convey to our children and desire of them. How can our children be in subjection to us if they aren't in subjection and obedience to our number one priority? I don't believe they can. But many people will say that as long as the children are not in outright rebellion and burning down the house, then that's good enough. They're in subjection. But I think that is just not being honest in the way that we read the Scriptures. And it gives us the reason why. Because if a man can't rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? If you can't even take care of your two or three, or four, or six, or seven, or eight, I guess we're up to eight now in this church, children, how can you oversee the flock of Christ? How can you oversee 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 households or 50 or 100 people if you can't even take care of six? That's the point that he's making. And we need to heed this as well. It's a shame that within the Church of Christ, we have this thing called MK and PK, missionary kid, pastor's kid. And it's an expectation that they're rebellious and that they're unruly and that they cause problems within the church. Many of them come back later on. But how can the people within the churches follow the example of the elders if they're not even able to manage their home well, having their children in subjection with all gravity? And I believe this is true as well if your children are grown up. One of the central things that I am doing up here is speaking of God's promises to you. That promise is to you personally. Jesus Christ died for you. He rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, and He sent the Holy Spirit for you. And this promise is to you and to your children. And then God has called me to proclaim that message to you and to live it out before you as an example as I raise my family and as I believe God's promises to them and as I see them embrace gospel, embrace the God of their father. And this is one of the preeminent roles that I have as a pastor, Wayne has as an elder. Now, where is my moral authority if my children grow up and they walk away from the faith? How can I then get up here in good conscience and say, if you're faithful and if you love God and if you love your neighbor and if you love your children in a biblical fashion, they will follow Jesus Christ. However, one of my six or two of my six chose not to, and there's nothing I can do about that. You know, maybe some of yours will and maybe some of yours won't. That's where you end up. But this is not the message we're called to proclaim. We're called to give you confidence and assurance in the Lord Jesus that God is faithful to you and to your children. And so I believe, and certainly I would practice, that my children must always be faithful. If my children were not faithful, then I would not be qualified to be a pastor now and until my hairs are all gray. The next qualification is not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. Clearly, at this early age of the church, there were all sorts of people coming into the church from outside the church. They were pagans, and they were idolaters, many of them, and had been in all sorts of scandalous sin. And they were brought into the church, and some of them, Paul is telling Timothy here not to stand against those teaching doctrine. Those people who wanted to be teachers. So there's this sense of being an elder, being up in the pulpit, or being a teacher is this real place of honor. And some men want to be in this place because they want the honor, not because they want to serve or they want to obey Christ. And this is a great danger for those who are young in the faith and don't understand what's going on here. And so there's a warning here. Let it be for men who have been seen some experience and been humbled by life and who are not prone to be lifted up and to become prideful. Incidentally, this is a place of honor. It's a place of honor by Christ and it's a place of honor by the congregation as well. And it's a great privilege to be honored in this fashion, in this office. And the scriptures tell you as the congregation to give honor to your elders and to honor them. And this is good, and this is godly. But you should remember to pray for your elders, that they don't get puffed up and think they deserve this honor, and that they want more of it, and they want to hold. You don't honor me rightly and demand the honor. This is the danger that he's talking about here, that they're to become puffed up with pride and then fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's real authority here. There's real honor. But authority can corrupt if it's not utilized in a godly and biblical way. But authority does flow to those who are responsible and accountable. And this is the kind of elders that we need to have. Men who are willing to be held accountable. Men who are responsible in their office. Finally, it says they must have a good report outside the church with those that are without. lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's not enough to just have a good reputation in the church. And I have mentioned this before, and it's still the case, so I'll mention it again. As a businessman, most of my really unseemly business transactions were all transacted with Christians. They're some of the most conniving people who want to take advantage, who want something for nothing, who want to give shoddy work themselves, and they have a very, very poor reputation, Christians, as a lot in the business world. This is a shame to the body of Christ. And we should be working in our vocations to turn this around so that people say, well, I'm not a Christian myself, but I sure love doing business with Christians because their work is so good, they're on time, they're faithful to their word, they're honest, they won't steal from you even if you give them the opportunity to do so. We spend a tremendous amount of time in the business world taking away the opportunity for people to pilfer from you. They say that 20% of the people will steal from you no matter what you do. They're gonna find a way to steal from you. 20%, I think it might have been less than that, maybe 10%. 10 to 20% will never steal from you because they're just people of character. And all the people in the middle will, given the opportunity. So you have to put all these procedures in place to make it difficult for people, to make them think they're going to get caught. Well, Christians need to be the kind of people that have internal moral constraint so that we don't have to have the law, because as Timothy told us before, the law is for all of these evildoers and wicked doers. We don't want to just keep God's law because we're afraid of the punishment that comes upon us, rather because we're a changed person who loves God and loves our neighbor. We want to do what's right before God. We want to do what's right with our neighbor. And so we need to be a person of that kind of reputation, both inside and outside the church. And part of the reason, of course, is the purity of the church. But if a man being put forward for elder has a horrible reputation outside the church, that reputation is earned. It may be slanderous, in which case we wouldn't listen to it, right? If somebody is persecuting the man because he's been faithful, and we would investigate that sort of thing. But if he's earned a bad reputation, then there's a reason to be wary of such a man within the body of Christ, and he's really not the man that he pretends to be on Sunday morning. And so this is one of the reasons for this qualification as well. Well, that's the qualifications listed here in Timothy. And I want to make a couple of applications. One is that we're talking here about elders. These are the men of this kind of character that you would want to represent you in Christ's church, that you would want to bring the word and the sacrament, the kind of men that you could trust to bring discipline, which is a protection for you personally from wandering off into sin, as well as a protection for the church of Christ to maintain its purity in peace. But this list is also given to us as a standard understanding of what Christians ought to be like. So every Christian, man and woman, should be striving to match these qualifications, should be a godly person of character. Not every man, of course, is going to be an elder, but each man should be seeking to be qualified to be an elder. This means being patient and kind, temperate in all things, not given to outbursts of anger, loving hospitality, given to hospitality, having a good report outside the church. Are your business dealings completely above reproach? If not, then there is a need to repent and seek forgiveness. If you have had false dealings in the past, whether within the church or outside the church, it may be necessary to make restitution to set things right. So, personally, striving to be qualified, to be a godly man or woman or child. The next thing, as a congregation, be diligent to only elect elders that are qualified to rule. When someone is put forward in this church, We will examine them, and we will see. We will not put anybody forward for an election. We think they are qualified, but sometimes, even within a congregation, people know things that the elders might not be privy to, and they need to know that. But when we vote, we vote and bring men forward who are qualified to rule. Pray for them diligently and follow their example. So, in Christ. So that it can be the kind of a man you can say, I want to be like him as he follows Christ. Not like him in every way, not like his personality, not like his quirkiness, but like him in his faithfulness and obedience to Christ. Remember also that elders are not perfect. We aren't listing the standard here of perfection. Elders can and do sin. And as I mentioned before, that elders can be rebuked and ought to be rebuked so that the others will fear, so that they will repent and be a good example of being confronted and repenting. This is something else that we need to have modeled before us. In our current culture, elders or deacons are seldom, if ever, rebuked. In fact, we often hear excuses like this. Well, you know, yeah, he's not the best dad, not the best husband, but he sure is a good preacher. And so we just turn our head the other way when all of this these things that are going on that may disqualify him from his very office, we just sweep under the carpet. We should not do this. We must seek first to think God's thoughts after him, to try to please him in all things. And discipline, of course, the scriptures tell us it's unpleasant, but afterwards it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness and protects the purity of the church. And so discipline within the body, discipline within the leadership, this is a good and glorious thing. This is that bride that Christ is looking for without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. And this is what we ought to be seeking. And this is that honor that Paul says he has, a sacred trust of being a minister within Christ's church. A church that is faithful to these standards will do well. God will bless a faithful ministry of godly elders who are supported by sincere believers who are committed to these principles. And a church that neglects these duties is, as I mentioned before, a diseased body with no immune system. It's just a matter of time growing and an outbreak in all sorts of pain and suffering within the body, and ultimately to the death of the body. And this is part of what we have seen in the modern church as the discipline, and is in all sorts of disarray. And we wonder if the ministry of the Holy Spirit is even in the presence of these churches any longer. And I think one of the central mistakes that we have made is not requiring godly men to lead us. So let us do that. Let us pray that God will restore his church by restoring leadership that will convey the word of God in truth, that will present the sacraments, body of Christ in the biblical fashion, and that will practice discipline in a godly and humble way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, but also for its simplicity. As we have mentioned many, many times in this church, and it's ever true, that your word is not particularly difficult to understand. Your Holy Spirit teaches us what you have said from your prophets and apostles. We thank you, Father, that it's clear to us, and we pray that you would enable us to do the difficult part, which is to obey. Father, we know that we cannot do this of our own strength or of our own wisdom, but that we can be obedient to you through the power of the Holy Spirit, having been washed in the blood of Christ and having the righteousness of him upon us, that we might walk before you in faithful obedience. I pray this for our church, for the elders here and their families, for the deacons here and their families, and for all of the congregation, that they would strive to be obedient to you, that they would strive for the kind of character that you have revealed to us here in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.